If you have your Bibles or a copy of God's Word, if you'll turn to 1 John chapter 4, if you want to use the Pew Bible, it's found on page 1304. We're going to stand as you're able and read God's Word. 1 John chapter 4. This is God's Word. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Please be seated. At this time, our children will be dismissed to attend children's church. Well, my name's Kirk Cooper. I want to welcome you again on Memorial Day, or Memorial Weekend, I guess, Memorial Sunday, to Trinity. We're really glad to have you with us. And we are in the middle of a series, actually coming close to the end of a series in the epistle 1 John. John the Apostle, the same man who wrote the Gospel of John, who also wrote Revelation, wrote these three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and we have been navigating our way through his first epistle, 1st John. And we've come to this passage, the passage that we just read. And if you haven't been here for any of that, I've got good news. This passage is just a summary of what he's been saying for the last chapter and a half, right? He kind of recapitulates everything that he's been saying about why we should have confidence in Christ, or should have assurance in our salvation. He kind of relists all these examples, five things that are here. So this is a summary of what John has been writing to these Christians. And I just want to, as is our practice, we're just going to take it verse by verse. We're going to go through the passage. We're going to try to understand what it means. And then we're also going to try to apply it to our lives. If you look in verse 13 and 14, the first thing that John says is he recapitulates, or he reminds us of two reasons why we may have assurance in our salvation in Christ alone. These two witnesses. First, in verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. He has given us His Spirit. The testimony of a Christian is not only that Jesus lived a perfect life and died a sinner's death, and was raised and ascended into heaven, and not only that we receive the credit for that righteousness just as if we had done it, more on that in a minute, but also that God's Spirit lives inside of us. This is probably the most foreign or strange concept that we could articulate to an unbeliever. I believe that God Himself dwells inside of me. It's a pretty big claim. Many of you know that we moved in 2021. I'm trying to remember now. We moved to a house that's on the corner of a street. And next to us is an empty lot. And I think that the house that we currently, in which we currently reside, and that empty lot have a lot to say about God's Spirit. Because during the pandemic, like when we were told to stay at home, all the things that happened then. But one of the things that happened is that our family went on a lot of walks. We just went on walks. We put our younger one in the stroller, and our older one, either he would walk or ride or do whatever he wanted to do, but went on a lot of walks. And we would walk by the house that we did not live in yet, and we would walk by this empty lot. These two houses were kind of left for dead, if you will, as Caroline and Ken Williams are across the street neighbors, and Carolyn Sasser can testify. But the difference is that in the empty lot, where the empty lot is now, there was a house, and it was just left to be condemned, and no one did anything to it. It was just left. And eventually it was condemned, and eventually it was just torn down, and no one really bothered with it. But the other house, the house on the corner, when we would walk by, there would be this little dog out there. His name is Cooper, and there would be this man out in the house, a man that is a member of this church, Dr. Alan Clark. And he would be working, and we would go over there, and we would see what he was doing to this house. He did a lot of work on it, to be honest. It was pretty impressive what all he was doing. And he was tearing things down, and he was bringing in people to do things, and he was at work changing the house and fixing its fundamental problems. Later on, when we put our house on the market, the house that we were living in on the market, kind of as a lark just to see, and people were offering us more money than we had paid for it, we said, all right, we're going to sell our house. Where are we going to go? And we thought, what if we went to this house? And now we live in that house. And the reason that we live in that house and the one next to us is just an empty lot is because someone was inside that house working the whole time. Even when it seemed to be in complete disrepair, even when it seemed to be given up, someone went into that house and they began to work and they began to change things. And this is what we believe about God's Spirit, that God, not only does He send His Son and die on the cross and forgive our sins and perform miracles and do all those things, but He comes to live inside of us, and He begins to knock out the walls of our heart and reform us. You know, some of that is painful, right? Some of that is painful when the Spirit works in our heart and we are confronted with our own sin and we're confronted with our own shortcomings. But yet that work is being done because there's someone inside the house. And they're working. And that is a source of assurance for us, right? Someone was inside the house. Someone is inside the house of our heart. We are not an empty lot left to just fend for ourselves. We have someone inside who's working. The second thing he says in verse 14 is not only do we have the Spirit, but we also have the testimony of the apostles. And this is not totally obvious from the English translation. When John writes, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world, what he's talking about are the apostles, of which he is one. Now, what is an apostle? Okay, an apostle is someone who is a firsthand witness of Jesus Christ and also commissioned by Jesus Christ. Right? Not everyone who saw Jesus was an apostle. Right? Not everyone who's commissioned by Jesus. Not everyone who's commissioned in the gospel is an apostle, right? A special situation, right? The apostles were eyewitnesses to the ministry, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, and they were commissioned by Him. They've given a great commission. Matthew 28, you can read about it. In fact, if you go and read Galatians, you'll find that Paul claimed to be an apostle. And why did he claim to be an apostle? Galatians 1:1 says this, as he identifies himself, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. The apostles witnessed and were commissioned by Jesus Christ, and the Spirit who indwelt in them helped them to remember all the things that Jesus said and did. In fact, Jesus promises that in John 14:26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So John, in trying to assure the readers of 1 John, the original audience, but also us, is saying this. Here are two hooks in which to hang your assurance of salvation. One, God's Spirit dwells within you. And two, you have received a testimony, a valid testimony from those who are his witnesses, right? The apostles. But it doesn't stop there. Look in verse 15. He says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. What is a third source of assurance of salvation? Our confession of faith. Now, this church confesses its faith pretty much every week. If we don't do it, I will receive an email from someone, typically. But we do our best to do that every week. In fact, we've already done it. Michael stood up here and said, we're going to confess our faith together. And he said, Christian, what do you believe and for what would you be willing to die? And we rattled off or read the Apostles' Creed, a confession of faith. Now, why do we do that? Why do we do that? I'll tell you right now, when I was growing up, when I was the children's age, I didn't know the Apostles' Creed and I never heard it. I also didn't know the Lord's Prayer. I didn't learn that until I was in college. I'd heard it, but I hadn't really experienced it. Whereas the people who grew up in this church, they hear it every week. They hear the Apostles' Creed. And there's a reason why we want that to be the case. Because when we confess our faith together, especially because we do it together, it bolsters our confidence. It reminds us that we're not alone. It reminds us what we believe and what is the center of our life. It's the anchor of our life, and we're reminded of that. But I want to remind you now that even though you may have said those words, you can only confess your faith. We're doing this together, and there is great encouragement in that, but you can only confess your faith. You can't confess someone else's faith, and someone can't confess faith for you. And I want to be clear about that, because this is a source of assurance that there is this idea that kind of leaks into or slips into our mind, which is this, is that somehow we can ride the coattails of someone else's faith into heaven. We don't wear coats with tails anymore. But what that means is we get in the wagon and someone else's faith pulls us along as we just sit in the wagon. That is not at all a reason to be confident in your faith. It's actually quite the opposite. Instead, we must confess our faith. We must confess the faith that we have. And I think it's appropriate to ask you not to respond verbally, but do you have a faith to confess? Or are you just going through the motions? You see, it's vital that you have a faith to confess, because otherwise you'll have no assurance in that faith, and you shouldn't have any assurance if you don't have it. But do you have a faith to confess? You cannot ride the coattails of someone else. You must confess that Jesus is the Son of God and that he abides in you. So three things. These two witnesses, that's two of them, and then a confession of faith. And then John moves on. Look in verse 16. So, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Now, did you maybe look at that again for a second? Okay. When we would ask someone if they're a Christian, we would say, do you believe in God? Do you believe in God? That's not, okay, great. But there's a bunch of different ways in which that can go from there. This is not what John says. John says that part of our assurance and part of our faith is not that we just believe in God. The demons believe in God and shudder. It's that we believe the love that God has for us. And that is a much more personal question. Many of you know, I've been a youth minister for a long time. I've worked with students for a long time. And I've never really articulated this formally, but in the years that I've done youth ministry, there have been young ladies in our ministry who have been pretty, okay? That's such like a weird thing to say, but like, you know, they've just been pretty. And there is a consistency with what I call the pretty girl conundrum, okay? We'll have a girl who, you know, by whatever standard, people think that she is pretty. And these people that are in the youth group, I can tell you, having ministered to them, are the most insecure people that you will ever, ever meet. Okay? They are the most, and most people in here would be like, no, just trust me. And it makes sense if you think about it, because they receive this praise, like boys laugh at their jokes when their jokes aren't funny. But they didn't earn it. It's just something that is just like, they're just living their life, right? They're just here, right? And someone thinks they're pretty, and all of a sudden they've got this status, they've got this thing that they have, but they didn't earn it, and it causes them to feel like a fraud and to feel insecure and to always be unsure if the attention that they're receiving is, you know, because they have good ideas or what they said was clever or because, you know, someone just wants to be friends with a pretty girl, right? It's a pretty girl conundrum. I've seen it many, many times. But as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about what John says here about our walk with Christ. Because sometimes it's kind of difficult to believe that God loves us. He says, we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Now, why would it be difficult? Well, for a lot of the same reasons, right? We're convinced that love is something that you earn. And we know we haven't earned it. So we're not really sure if God loves us. We tell ourselves that we're beyond saving. Well, if you only knew what I was really like, what I'd really done, all that church talk is fine, but if you knew that, then you know that God could never love me. It's the pretty girl conundrum. Each one of us have it. This idea that we could be loved even though we know in our hearts that we are not lovable. And yet, what does John say? We have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. How can we have confidence when we know we could never earn it? When we know we don't deserve God's love, how can we have confidence that God loves us? He tells us. He says, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Well, what does he mean by that? He's already said something like that earlier. In 1 John chapter 3, he says, we know that when he, Christ, appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And this is the heart of the gospel. And if you don't hear anything else I say today, I pray that you would hear this. Is that what we believe is that Jesus Christ, that in Jesus Christ, God has loved us. And that when he looks at us, he sees Christ. That he chooses to see Christ in us. And And what that means is that if you're a believer, that you are treated as if you fed the 5,000. You took that little first century Lunchable and you turned it into a meal for 5,000 people or more. You are treated as if you were the one who gave sight to the blind. You didn't do it. Let's be clear. You didn't. But you're treated. I am treated as if I answered perfectly the trick questions of the Pharisees. See, the reason why we have difficulty believing in God's love is because we cannot take our eyes off our own brokenness and our own sin. But the beauty of the gospel is that God can't take his eyes off Christ. He is enamored with Christ. And if he's enamored with Christ, as he is, as Christ is, so also are we. This is the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel. Is that God does not look at you and see your brokenness. He looks at you and he sees Christ's perfect righteousness. Attributed to you. Imputed to you. And that kind of realization casts out fear. That's the next thing he says in verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love cast out fear. Now, how many of you, don't raise your hands. We don't do that really here, but you can if you want, but anyway, how many of you have ever heard the phrase, waiting for the other shoe to drop? Now, you know where that phrase comes from. When people live stacked on top of each other in cities, right? Some man would come home from work and he would trudge into his apartment and the people underneath him would hear him trudge and kind of sit that plop down on his bed, and they would hear him take off one of his work boots and throw it on the ground, and there would be like a boom, and then they would be waiting for the other shoe to drop, right? This inevitable thing that's going to happen, right? That's where that phrase comes from, okay? Waiting for the shoe to drop. Now, what John is saying to us is this, is that when we were in Christ, we are not waiting for the other shoe to drop. You are no longer waiting for God to sneak attack you and trick you and be like, guess what? You have to endure all the punishment. No, when you are in Christ, when Jesus is on the cross and he says, it is finished in John 19:30, he means it. That there is no more punishment for you. I want to tell you something. And I want you to please believe me. And I know that I'm wearing the robe and I look like a preacher or whatever. But I deserve God's punishment. Not just for something I did 10 years ago, or 5 years ago, or 5 months ago, or 5 days ago, but for things that I've done even 10 minutes ago. I deserve God's punishment. And in my mind, if I say, eventually I'm going to get that punishment, then I will never experience the love of God. But to experience the love of God means to know that all the punishment that I absolutely deserve has been put on Christ, and it is finished. And I wonder if you really believe that, how that would change your life. I wonder how, if you really believe that he is not waiting with a gotcha. He's not. He's not. He would never do that to Christ. And in Christ, you are his son, his daughter. Okay. So the last part of this passage starts in verse 19. Where John recapitulates about God's love. And he tells us three things about God's love. He tells us its source, its logic, and its result. First, let's look at the source of love. Verse 19. We love because he first loved us. We love. What does it mean to love something or someone? Now, I'm going to tell you, that question right there is a loaded question. And a lot of people have a lot of opinions about that. But I'm going to tell you what it's not for sure that we often say is love, but is not love. Oftentimes we'll say that we love something because it makes us feel good. We love this because it makes us feel good. Like Chipotle. Oh, I love Chipotle, you know, or I don't know, whatever you pick your, you know. Now, you don't really love Chipotle, right? Like, you're not ready to sacrifice yourself for Chipotle. What you mean is, when I have Chipotle, at least initially, I feel really good. Or, I mean, let's be more personal for a second. Like, a child's laugh. Like, it's fun when children laugh. It really is. When they laugh. But do we love a child's laugh? Or do we love just the fact that it makes us feel good? See, it can't just be, love can't just be what makes me feel good. Right? Because love involves sacrifice. And also, love is not focused on the inward. Love goes outward. Right? Real love that goes outward, sacrificial love, it has to come from God. It has to. Every love that you think you've experienced, if it is true love, has not originated with you. It has originated with God. Verse 19, we love because He first loved us. The only source of love is God. Outside of God, you cannot love. I cannot love. But love also has a logic. It's not just the source that John is concerned with, it's also the logic. And this is what I'd like to be our so what, although it's not our last point. I'd like it to be the so what, which is this. Look in verse 20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now, this is a pretty simple argument that John is making. You can't really say that you love someone you haven't seen if you hate someone that you have seen. Okay? How do we apply this to our own lives? Tomorrow, when I don't know what you're going to do with your day off, but Tuesday when you go back to work or whatever. Well, the logic of love is that God identifies with those who are in need. And if we cannot love those who are in need, then we cannot love God. Don't take my word for it. Proverbs 14:31. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. But he who is generous to the needy honors him. Proverbs 19:17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Jesus talking about the judgment when the king will judge all people. The king, he'll say, Jesus tells you, this is in Matthew 25, you clothed me when I was naked, you welcomed me when I was a stranger. And they say, when do we do that? Matthew 25:40. And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. God identifies with the poor. This is going to hurt to hear, so I'm just going to brace you for it. Okay? This is going to hurt to hear. The most accurate accounting of God's love in your life is how you deal with those who need. That is the accurate accounting. Not how many Sunday school classes you've been to, not how long you've been a member of this church, not who your great-grandmother or great-grandfather was, not how many Sunday schools or how much Bible you've read. No, the most accurate accounting of your love for God is your love for people who need. Now, how do we love people who are in need? I want to be very clear about this, okay? Can we help people financially who are in need? Yes. That's kind of an obvious one. I mean, it's right there in Proverbs, right? You're generous to the poor. You're actually lending to the Lord. Okay, fair enough. But some of you, especially the younger people in here, might be saying to yourself, well, I don't have any money. I only have whatever my parents give me. I guess I'm off the hook, for being nice to the poor. Well, you'd be mistaken. Because to be poor is not just to be without financial resources. Certainly that is a part. That is one way to be poor. But there are people who are socially poor, like they're awkward or they can't handle crowds or they don't know what to say or they always say the wrong thing. There are people who are physically poor, who are hurting or sick, or have some ailment that they didn't ask for that keeps them from participating in life the way that other people participate. There are people who are mentally poor, right? And life just seems to move too fast for them. And they're trying their best, but they can't seem to put it together. There are people who are emotionally poor. And even on their best day, they feel like something's missing. They struggle to be happy. Listen, no matter what situation you're in, there are poor people all around you. All around. There are poor people in this room right now. And the logic of love says this. You want to love God? Yes, come to worship. I'd probably get in trouble if I said don't come to church. You want to love God? Find someone who needs something and love them. Sacrifice something of your own so that someone else can have what they need. This is the logic of love. Lastly, not only does he tell us what love's source is, it's God and God alone. Not only does he tell us love's logic, that we must love our neighbor if we expect to love God. But thirdly, he tells us love's result. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. I'm going to try not to do all youth group illustrations in my ministry, but sometimes I can't help myself. You know, sometimes when you're a youth minister, you go on trips. And sometimes they're long trips. I have spent 30 hours in a bus before. Actually, on multiple occasions. It was awesome, actually. Some of you are like, that's a nightmare. It was great. But when you go on trips, one thing that I always pay attention to is when we stop in a gas station, what kind of snacks do people get? The first time we took that Colorado trip on the bus, I'll tell you a very Montgomery thing that happened. It's like all the kids got out and like half of them were barefoot, like walking into the gas station. And I was just like cringing as hard as I could. I was like, oh, this is so. But I watched what they got. Okay. Now, I'm not saying that it's sinful to get certain items, but I will say that you will be on my radar if you do. Like, for instance, if you get beef jerky, all right? Like, beef jerky is not something that you get it and you eat it, but everyone else has to smell it, right? It is tough, right? Look, beef jerky is good. It's great. Just when you're confined on a bus, it's like you're clearly not thinking of others. Or if you get a candy bar, just a candy bar, you're on my radar again, okay? I'm like, that's interesting, right? Those are your only children, like me. I recognize myself in them, right? Because you don't really share a candy bar, do you? Right? Now, if you get M&Ms or gum or Starburst, oh, okay. You know you're not eating all those, right? They even say it on the bag. Maybe some of us need to hear that. It's like it says a share size. It's like, no, that's not for just you. But it means you're going to share it, okay? Like, you get a pack of gum out in the middle of a 30-hour bus ride, you are not going to just take one piece of gum out. That is not happening. That has happened zero times in the history of bus trips, right? You're going to share it, right? It is designed, it's even written on the bag, to be shared, okay? God's love is designed to be shared. It is not some reservoir that you try to hoard to yourself. You dam up the heart, the walls of your heart and try to just hoard as much of God's love. It will break every dam you build. It will burst. It will burst through it. I watched video today of dams failing. It's insane, right? The water just gets too big and all of a sudden it just comes blowing through a levee or a dam. It's scary and powerful. God's love overflows. And it is meant to be shared. It is meant to be shared. If God has loved you, go share it. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word because your word is truth. And we pray that you would help us through your Spirit to believe in the love that you have for us. Lord, that you dwell within us, that you are remaking us, that you are making all things new, including us, and that you have loved us, not with a love that we have earned, but with a love that cost you, a sacrificial love. Lord, convince our hearts of this love, and then take that love in our life. Let it overflow to anyone who is in need. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.